Well, we want to welcome you here this morning. We're opening the scriptures this morning to the book of John. It's the fourth gospel. And we're going to be looking at John 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We're not going to get quite as far as the actual calling of Lazarus out of the grave. We're going to look at some preliminary events that set the stage for that. And so, but I do think that this morning especially, there's some very practical things that we can get out of this that might be an encouragement to us in the things that we're going through in our lives. We look sometimes in Scripture and see what other individuals go through, and we identify with that. Now, maybe they're not always the great qualities that we sometimes identify with, but sometimes it's even the failures. And that's okay, because God was faithful to record all the failures as well as the good traits that were accomplished through people in His strength and power. So let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 10, and you can stand with me out of respect and reverence for the Word of God. And we're going to call this message this morning, When God Delays. When God Delays. So, John chapter 11, and beginning with verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified, Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had been dead, or he had been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we stand in reverence and awe before your word. We think back to that time when, Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, walked the face of this earth and demonstrated his power and his love on every hand. We thank you for the love that he showed to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And we thank you that that same love is toward each person in this room. Thank you for the love, Lord Jesus Christ, that led you to the cross to die for us. And this morning, as we look into your word, we pray that you would bless it to each of our hearts and challenge us, refresh us, encourage us, convict us, change us, we pray. We ask it for the glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've now come to the seventh and greatest sign miracle before the cross. And if you remember, the first sign miracle was the wedding at Cana of Galilee. So we started with a wedding, and now we're ending with a funeral. Each of these miracles were things that attested to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's intent was to bring us to a belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Sometimes we hear the word propaganda, and usually when we think of propaganda, sometimes we think of a negative term, some bad person trying to convince you of their belief system or their political philosophy or whatever it might be. But propaganda is not necessarily a bad word. It's something, it just comes from the root word propagate, which someone is taking a certain truth and trying to pass it on so that others will be convinced by it. And in a sense, John is using propaganda, if we can use that term and think of it in a proper way. He is trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we remember that that was our theme verse that we looked at when we started this book. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life through his name. So that's John's whole intent in all of these sign miracles that he does. And this is the last sign miracle before Jesus goes to the cross, where Jesus is showing his glory in raising the dead, but it's also galvanizing his enemies after this sign miracle to put him to death. And so at the end of this chapter, you're going to see the religious leaders consulting among themselves, and Caiaphas prophesying that one man should die for the people, and a fear that if people believed in Jesus, it would cause the religious leaders to lose their place and nation. And so in their desire to hang on to that, and their hatred and their refusal to recognize who Jesus is, this miracle is going to galvanize that to the point of bringing Jesus to the cross. We're in the very shadow of the cross, and this miracle helps catapult Jesus, so to speak, and all the events in place so that that would take place. So we're also, these chapters 11 and 12 are sort of a bridge. They're a transition from Jesus' public ministry. And we've been reading through as Jesus has declared himself to be the bread of life and the light of the world and healing the opening the eyes of the blind man. And all of these things, the hostilities have increased and increased, and the Jews have tried to stone him, reject him. And Jesus had to leave and go across to Bethany beyond the Jordan. And he was there where John was baptizing at the start of his ministry. And that's where Jesus is at the moment when we start this passage. He's been there with his disciples, away from those hostilities. And the disciples are a little reluctant to see Jesus go back into Judea and up toward Bethany, which was 2 miles from Jerusalem, because they don't want to see Jesus put to death. And they don't understand that Jesus is working on a divine timetable. So we're going to transition from Jesus' public ministry, where the religious leaders have rejected him, to his private upper room ministry. And that transition happens in John 11 and 12. And it's just like one more time, God the Father wants to see Jesus glorified in a very powerful way to say, this is my beloved Son. He is deity. He has all power of resurrection and life. And God the Father wants to display that glory one more time before Jesus goes to the cross. And yet it's just going to galvanize the hatred of the religious leaders. So that's kind of the area where we're at. The scene that we're in is Bethany. And in fact, it's two Bethanies. Some people here might not realize that there's two Bethanies in the Bible, but there's a Bethany that's beyond Jordan. If you went back to John's Gospel, the chapter 1 and verse 28, you would find that's where John was baptizing, John the Baptist. And that's where Jesus and his disciples had gone back to in the end of chapter 10. And so he's there, whereas Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are 2 miles east of Jerusalem in another town called Bethany. So we got two Bethanies, and Jesus is in one Bethany, and Lazarus and Mary and Martha are in another Bethany, and they're about 20 miles apart if you were to look at it on a map. So the characters in our story are, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's his three friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. I think that Martha was probably the oldest, okay, because she's mentioned first when you see all three of them lined up together, and that was usually the way things were given in Scripture. And then Martha also was kind of, what can we say, the Martha Stewart type, okay? She was running around concerned with home decorations and all the meals being prepared properly. Firstborn, you know, much more aggressive personality. And Mary seems to be a little bit more contemplative. She sits at Jesus' feet, listens, doesn't say a lot, contemplates and thinks in her heart a lot of what Jesus says. And she's very affectionate and devoted to Jesus. Every time we read about her in the Bible, she's at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet in Luke 10 and heard his word. Here she comes in her grief and owns him as her high priest. And she also anoints him in chapter 12 as king, anoints his head, we find in Matthew. But John only refers to Mary anointing his feet. So that ointment came down from Jesus' head and ran all the way down to his feet. But Matthew is emphasizing Jesus being king, and John is emphasizing Jesus' deity. So, of course, the emphasis in John is Mary is at his feet. So she owns him as prophet, hears his word, priest, comes to him in her grief, and king, anoints his head. But here in John, it's his feet that is emphasized. She's low at his feet. So those are, then we have a guy named Lazarus. I think he's the little brother. And, you know, let's not think that this is just a young couple. It's probably they're older, okay? And we never read of Lazarus anywhere else except in 11 and 12. And we never ever read that Lazarus ever says anything in the Bible. And yet, because of his testimony of being raised from the dead and the transformation that happens in his life, many, many people are believing in Jesus after he gets raised from the dead, and therefore the Jews even want to kill Lazarus, okay? So that's what we know about Lazarus. We also know that while he was in the tomb, he was already corrupting, and Martha says he stinks, okay? The old King James says he stinketh, all right? So that's what we know about Lazarus, okay? But he's brought back to life, and he's restored, and once again lives some more years before he dies on earth for the final time. There's also the disciples, our characters here, and the one disciple that I think especially is mentioned by name is Thomas, which is called Didymus, and we'll talk a little bit more about him. The themes here is, of course, resurrection life, but also believing. I think the word believe is used 8 times in this passage. And another theme is the glory of God, which is used both in verse 4 and in verse 40. Then there's an emphasis on God being glorified. So those are the themes. And it's a picture also of what happens when a person is given spiritual life. If we remember in Ephesians 2, we're told that before we become Christians, that we're dead in trespasses and in sin. It says there, and you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So Lazarus is dead, and he's a picture of a believer in that state of death. Though Lazarus was dead literally and physically, people who don't know the Lord are dead spiritually until Jesus calls them forth, and then they're given life. And if you remember, after Lazarus gets life, Jesus says, loose him and let him go, because Lazarus had life, but he didn't have liberty. He didn't have freedom. And sometimes people become a Christian, and they have life, and they've been given all the power to live a life for God, but they're still old habits and old things that they need to shed. And sometimes we want to yank the grave clothes off of people and try to do it too hard and too rough. But Jesus says, loose him. Just unwrap those things that are binding him from his past dead state and help him so he can walk in full liberty. And that's our job as Christians, is to help people who once were dead, who have been brought into spiritual life and are saved, that they might walk in all the freedom and fullness of the life that Jesus has given them, the abundant, eternal life that we have. So, another interesting thing that we might mention, and this is, I know, a little bit of a lengthy introduction, but in the Bible, there's three people that Jesus is that's recorded that he rose from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter. Remember, she was 12 years old. Jesus came into the house where she was and took her by the hand and raised her up. And it says after he did that, he commanded that she be given something to eat. And then we also read that when the widow of Nain's son was being carried out, he'd been dead only a few hours, and in Middle Eastern custom, because of the conditions of the weather and climate, people's corpse started to rot quickly. Jesus just walked up and touched the coffin, and it says he sat up and spoke. And in the case of Lazarus, we find after he's raised from the dead, he's sitting at the table in fellowship and communion. So a Christian who now has life needs to be fed. And that's why we need to be in the Word of God and why we need to have fellowship like we're having this morning. He also, the widow of Nain's son, sat up and spoke. We need to speak and give testimony to the fact that we have life. Remember the widow's son in the Old Testament who Elisha was involved in seeing raised up. It says that he sneezed seven times. And I know my dad used to say sometimes about certain people, well, he says he's a Christian now. And my dad would say, well, has he sneezed seven times? You know, is there some kind of evidence of a sign of life? And hopefully if there's reality in our lives, people will be able to see it by how we look and how we act and how we speak and the fact that we have fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we were going to be really, really technical, one other thing is that technically, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son in the Old Testament, those people were restored to life, but they didn't have a resurrected body like Jesus had after the cross. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it says about Jesus that he's the first fruits of those that slept. So he was the first one to be raised from the dead to never die again. All these other people died again. They did not have glorified bodies. So if we were going to be really technical, Jesus was the first one in resurrection power. And the rest of these people are restored to life. Okay? So there's a little bit of a difference there, although we don't want to be too technical. In a sense, they're all resurrected, but they're just restored to their former state, whereas Jesus came out in resurrected power, living to die no more. So let's just look at our chapter here. And that first we read in verse 1 that there's a man sick, Lazarus of Bethany. It's the village of Mary. If you remember Luke 10, it's the house of Martha. John 11, it's the town of Mary, her influence, even though she just sat at Jesus' feet. John's writing in about 90 A.D., and her influence now goes out to the whole village. You know, and Martha, it's her house. Mary, it's now referred to as the village of Mary. And John wants to make it clear, it's the same Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Okay? So we know which Mary this is. Don't want to get it mixed up. So it's Mary of Bethany. And even though this hasn't happened yet, because it's chapter 12 where it's recorded, John makes a reference to it because God had taken notice of Mary's devotion, and all of the disciples during that time, Jesus had said, everywhere where she's done, everywhere where the gospel is preached, there's going to be people talking about what Mary did, even when Judas was criticizing her in the upper room. And so here's an example of that. Even though John hasn't recorded it actually happening, doesn't do it till 12, he's already referring to it here. So it's the village of Mary, in verse 3, so the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Interesting how they send this message. I don't know how they sent it. I don't know that they didn't have a postal service back then. Probably an individual ran up there with a message. And Jesus gets this message, he whom you love is sick. Doesn't give a name, but Mary and Martha probably conveyed some of that along with it. But this is what's recorded. It was the one who Jesus loved. No demands. It's not like, Lord, get up here right now. Lord, you have to do this. You have to do that. Please do this. No demands, just bringing the case before the Lord. I think that's really special and wonderful how they do this. And, you know, the Lord wants us to just be able to bring our difficulties to him. Sometimes we want to boss. This sounds kind of like a contradiction. We want to boss the Lord around. We want to tell Jesus what he should be doing and not doing. And they don't do that here. They just come and lay it out before the Lord, and they bring that there, and that's it. They just stop right there. We often get our ideas of what Jesus should do, and I think they probably had some ideas, too, of how the Lord should handle this. But it says in verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not to end in death. Now, let's get this straight. Probably when Jesus is uttering these words, Lazarus is already dead. Because if you think about it, when Jesus got up there, it tells us twice, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Okay? And if it took a day for the messenger to get to Jesus, Lazarus probably died sometime right after that messenger left Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and headed the 20 miles to Bethany beyond Jordan. He probably got a mile or two, and Lazarus died. And so he makes the whole journey, and he gets there, tells Jesus, Lazarus is sick, he whom you love is sick. And then Jesus waits 2 more days, then he takes a day to get up there. So now Lazarus has been dead 4 days. So when Jesus is saying, this sickness is not to end in death, he's not saying Lazarus didn't die or isn't going to die. He's just saying the end result of this is not going to end this way. He already knows what he's going to do. But he says, it's but for the glory of God so that the Son may be glorified in it. So primary purpose of this miracle is not to comfort these sisters who are sad. It's not just to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the primary purpose is God wants to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ, through that miracle. God is concerned in everything that Jesus is glorified. And it's interesting, too, that in the Bible, when you glorify Jesus, you're glorifying the Father. And when you glorify the Father, you're glorifying Jesus. Because there's one. And the Father's desire is that all men would honor the Son. Some people want to give glory to God, but they don't want to honor Jesus. Okay? But that's the Father's desire, that Jesus would be glorified. And Jesus is glorified here in 3 different ways. Just to kind of get this here, there's 3 ways that Jesus is glorified. The first one, it points to the in the death of Lazarus. Okay. The first one, it points to the deity of Christ. Okay. This shows only God could do this as Jesus did it. Okay. And it's going to point to his deity. And we'll talk about that. The second thing that it's going to do is, I might need some help up there, okay? If you want to put those on there for me. Okay. The second thing is it strengthens the disciples' faith. And we see that in verse 15. So these disciples believe, but their belief is going to be strengthened. And the third thing is that it is going to lead directly to the cross. And that's the ultimate glory. Jesus speaks in one place and he says, you know, he talks about the fact that he's now is the Son of Man glorified. And he's speaking about that in reference to going to the cross. So the greatest glory brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God was through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary. Okay, it says in verse 5. And that word for love is phileo love. It's a friendship type love. And so Jesus loved Lazarus as a friend. This may sound kind of strange, but Jesus as a man had the same kind of needs for friends that we do. And Lazarus, if I can say this without speaking too casually, was a friend or a buddy to the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here. He was someone that Jesus could sit down and talk with and love, not only from a divine point of view, but also as a man. Because the word phileo, which is used in the Greek, has to do with brotherly love or the idea of one man to another man, even though Jesus is God. And so so he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's phileo love. Verse 6, so, or if you have a King James, therefore, when he heard that that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 days in the place where he was. So here he loves Lazarus. Here he's sick, but he waits around 2 more days. You know, you think about that. You think somebody loves you, that the temptation would be, boy, Mary and Martha need me. I better run up there as quick as I can. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't rush into meeting the need immediately. And sometimes we don't understand that. You know, imagine that you buy a huge train set. It's probably I'm desperate for an illustration here, okay? And you have this big train set. And you have all the cars and you have all this stuff that you have for this train set because your kid's got this little tiny train set that doesn't work very well. And so now you're giving him a brand new one that's 5 times bigger than the one that he had. And you go to the store and then you've already bought it, okay? And you have it wrapped up under the Christmas tree and you go to the store and he sees a little tiny house or little something for his old broken down train set. And he says, I want that, Daddy, I want that, I want that, I want that. And that's all he can think about. And he doesn't realize that you have something so much better. And sometimes we immediately want God to answer our prayers in the way we think he should answer them when God is slowly wrapping the package in a way that is taking some time because God has to work over a long time period sometimes, and he's getting things ready for something very special that he's going to do. And we don't understand it. We're still wanting things the way we want them. And that brings us to our first talking point this morning. And that is that delays are orchestrated by God for his glory and our good. Delays are orchestrated by God for his glory and our good. His delays don't necessarily mean denials. His delays don't mean he's denying. They mean that he is working. His timing is always perfect. It's not the way we think it should be, but his timing is always perfect. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God has something way beyond what we think. And so his timing is always perfect. In Psalms it says, as for God, his way is perfect. And our faith sometimes struggles with this. And yet God's ways are always perfect. The longer it takes him to wrap the package, the more special, many times, the contents. The longer it takes him to wrap the package, the more special the contents. I think about this building, and we don't want to focus on this building, but just a little bit of history here. We were out on the Key Peninsula, and for a lot of years, we were going to build a building. And, you know, at first everything seemed to go together, and we had property provided, and things seemed to be moving along, and it looks like, boy, this building project's going to get done here pretty soon. And there were people saying, when's it going to get done? And somebody says, well, it should be done in a year. I think that was about 7 or 8 years ago. And it just kept going with all these delays. And, boy, we go to the county and we have these problems. And, you know, at first things just were going really, really smooth. And then all of a sudden we start hitting all these roadblocks. And we're kind of like, what is God doing? And we have one person in charge and another person in charge. And nothing moves. Nothing changes. It just kind of keeps slowly prodding along because God was busy wrapping a package for us. And he had a lot of things to line that all up and put it into place. And we're trying to figure out why things aren't happening in our timetable. And we're thinking, you know, why the delay? And from our perspective, boy, we need to be in a building and we need to facilitate these ministries. But God's timing is absolutely perfect. And so he had something special planned beyond what we would have ever thought. In the book of Habakkuk, I love this verse. Habakkuk prays, how long, O Lord, will I call for your help and you will not hear? And then he goes on to add to that, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you will not believe it if I told you. So here's Habakkuk. He sees the Chaldeans about ready to come down and invade Israel. The situation seems totally desperate. And he says, Lord, I'm praying and you're not answering. I've been calling to you, Lord, and you're not hearing. You ever feel that way? And then suddenly God responds back to him and he says, you know, you better wonder, you better pay attention because I'm doing something that if I were to even tell you what it is, you wouldn't believe it. That's the way our God works. And so somebody was asking me about the building this morning and I said, well, you know, it's not what we would have planned. It's not something we would have had on the agenda, but it's something that was far better and beyond what we would have ever planned, and probably for less money. And certainly without a lot of time and problems that would have come with that. And so it's amazing to see that God slowly is wrapping a package, and we're wanting something so desperately right now. And God is saying, and we're saying, God, I'm praying and you're not answering. I'm calling and you're not listening. Like Habakkuk. And God says, I'm ready to work a work that is so wonderful, so beyond what you're thinking, that you won't believe it unless I tell you. And he has to sometimes bring us around to get us to the point where we're ready to receive it and we're ready to accept it. The hymn writer put it this way. He said, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so we're looking at it. It doesn't look good. It doesn't taste very good to us. But God is doing something. And for Mary and Martha, they're waiting and waiting and wondering, when is Jesus going to come? When is he going to come? And he's waiting. And so we find in verse 7, after Jesus stayed 2 days longer, then after he had said it, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And I'm sure they're thinking, Lord, you don't want to go back up there again. In fact, in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you want to go there again? I think they're also thinking of their own skin, because being associated with Jesus, their lives were in danger as well. And they're not too keen, not only on having Jesus go up there, but them having to go along with them, you know. We're going to find out a little later that when Jesus says, well, Lazarus is sleeping, they say, well, don't wake him up. You know, he'll just get better. I mean, they're just kind of afraid to go up to Judea. They remember the hostility that happened last time. But Jesus never took one step out of his Father's will. And so he's gonna bring before them that everything is okay. In verse 9, he says this, Are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. It's interesting. The light is not in him. Interesting words. It's a little bit metaphorical what Jesus is saying here. But basically what he's saying to the disciples, and you know, you can study this out and look and see what others have studied on it. You know, our first impression is Jesus saying, well, we got 12 hours in the day and we're working while it's daytime and whatnot. But basically what he's saying is there's an allotted period of time and I'm operating on God's timetable. And as long as I'm in the light, as long as I'm doing what God wants me to do and I'm in his will, there's nothing to fear. Nothing is going to happen when I'm in that timetable, when I'm in his perfect will. So the second point that we want to look at is when you walk in the center of God's will, in the light, you have nothing to fear. I don't know why that's coming up a line at a time, but it is. That's our point. When you walk in the center of God's will, you have nothing to fear. Jesus never took one step outside of the will of the Father. Everything, he tells us in another place, all the words that I say are from the Father. I always do those things which please the Father. I delight to do your will, O God. So every step he took was in total obedience to God. And as long as he did that, he was perfectly safe. Someone said one time, if you're in the center of God's will, there's not a bullet made that can kill you, okay, until it's your time. Nothing is going to affect it. Now, when you get out of the will of God, that's a little different story, okay? Because things can happen. But when we're in the center of God's will, God has an allotted time frame, and Jesus was walking in that. And that gave him great confidence. And it will give us great confidence, too. Paul says over and over again, in 1 Corinthians 5, it's kind of an expression there, therefore we are always confident. Boy, if you read what he was going through, you'd say he's talking about, you know, false teachers who are slandering him. He's talking about all the struggles that he's going through. He says, we're always confident. Our sufficiency is from God and not of men. So David, in the center of God's will, could run at Goliath. He didn't come out there trembling with his sling, say, oh dear, I hope the giant doesn't get me. He could run with confidence right into the teeth of the enemy, because he knew that he was in the center of God's will, and he had proved God's strength and power by the slaying of the lion and by the slaying of the bear beforehand. And he knew that God would deliver him in this case too. And so he runs at the enemy in great confidence because he knew that the power was not in himself, but the power was in God. And so we too can run at the Goliaths in our life if we're running in the strength of the Lord and not our own strength. We don't have to be afraid. David said in Psalms 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We can go to Psalms 91 and we'll find over and over again about God being our shield and that he will give his angels charge over you, lest at any time, and they will keep you in all your ways, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Their hands are there to bear you up. Okay, we can have that confidence. I can remember my wife and I, early on in ministry, were working down on Skid Road. And we used to go down in downtown Portland. At that time, Portland was kind of not the clean city it is now. It was fourth in the nation per capita crime. And we were in the worst part of the city. And sometimes 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, we would be down there. My young wife, who was in her early 20s at the time, and we would be stepping over bodies because there would be people just laying on the sidewalk sleeping in the hot summer nights. And there would be all kinds of gang activity and everything going around.
And we never worried about it. We hardly thought about it because we were in the center of God's will. And, even though we did experience, some close calls from time to time, God always protected us and he always delivered us out of it. A couple of times in my life, I remember looking down the barrel of a gun. Once I was in a bank and somebody came in and held it up, and I just had my stuff out on the counter and my wallet and everything, and I heard this voice behind me, "All right, everybody, get down on the floor." So I just kind of turned around, and this guy has this gun up in the air, and he points it at me. He says, "Get down on the floor or I'll start shooting." Well, it wasn't the time to be a hero, okay? So I got down on the floor, and instead of him shooting, I was praying, all right? And I lay as flat as I could and kind of thinking, how do I disappear into this floor? But God's hand of protection was upon me, and the robbers got their money and left, and I got out safely. And another time I was in a prison, and I was taken hostage at gunpoint. And the man behind that gun had shot other people. And I thought, well, maybe this is it. But there I was just sharing the gospel on a Sunday night in a county jail down in the Portland area, and yet the Lord took me through that. So we can look down the barrel of a gun, we can face the enemy, and yet the Lord is always in control. Jesus wasn't going to be crucified an hour sooner or an hour later than what was God's timing for him. His hour had not yet come. And so his hour is going to come, but it still had not yet come. Well, let's move on to the next one here. We should imitate the devotion of Thomas, but not his lack of faith. I think we'll just keep you in suspense for a minute on that. We saw that in verses 13 and 14 that Jesus is explaining the difference between how that sleep is a word that's used for death in Scripture. 18 times in the New Testament, the word sleep is used. And out of those 18 times, it's always a reference to spiritual sleep, except four. Okay? That when the believer dies, his body is asleep in the grave, and his spirit is absent from the body and present with the Lord. The Bible never teaches soul sleep, never teaches that the soul sleeps. The soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I have a desire to be with Christ, which is better by far, but to remain here in the body is more needful for you," he says in Philippians. So the body sleeps when a believer dies, waiting for the resurrection. The spirit is and soul are with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses that in explaining. In verse 15, he says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, so your faith might be strengthened." It isn't that the disciples weren't already believers. They needed to have strengthened belief. Sometimes we can be unbelieving believers, and we need to have our faith strengthened. So then he gets to verse 16. So now Thomas has resolved to the fact that no matter what they say, Jesus is going to go ahead and go up to Judea. And the disciples are kind of saying, if he's sleeping, leave him alone. Let him stay up there. And don't you remember how the Jews were trying to stone you? And they're trying to hold Jesus back. But Thomas finally speaks up. Here's his devotion for the Lord. We criticize Thomas, but here's what he says. He says, "Let us go that we may die with him." I don't know the inflection of his voice. All right. And we can criticize him. One preacher I heard imitate this, he says, "Let us go that we may die with him." You ever meet people that are just sort of negative about everything? Okay. Thomas has this mixture of love for the Lord, devotion for the Lord, and then this weak, negative faith. Okay. And that's an interesting combination. All right. Let's just go up there and die with the Lord. I mean, somebody said it this way. Thomas was ready to die for the Lord, and he knew he would. Okay? And actually, he does end up dying for the Lord. If we read history, he was martyred. Okay? He gave his life for the cause of the gospel. But at this point, if Jesus is going to go up there and he's probably going to get killed, let's go along and we'll just die with him. We'll just die there too.
And so somebody has called him Mr. Doom and Gloom. Some people love the Lord, but their faith is weak. They're always negative. They see the giants. They see the walled cities. They see the waves. And yet we need to get our eyes off the circumstances and get them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas, it tells us in verse 16 that he's also called Didymus, okay? Because Thomas is the Hebrew word, okay? And it was actually pronounced a little different. Tahom is the Hebrew word for Thomas. And Didymus was the Greek name, and it means twin. And we never read of Thomas's twin anywhere. You know, people talk about doubting Thomas, and he didn't believe until he saw the prints of the hands of the Lord and whatnot. We don't read of his twin anyplace. And so someone said, well, where do we find his twin? And the answer that was given back was, just look in the mirror. Just look in the mirror. We're so critical of Thomas, but aren't we like that sometimes? We have a devotion and a love for the Lord, and yet everything's negative. It's doom and gloom. We're not sure that it's all going to work out. And so that was Thomas. He was someone who was devoted. He loved the Lord very, very much. But he had a problem with weak faith. And the Lord's using this miracle to increase the faith of his disciples. So verse 17, so when they came, they found that he'd been dead 4 days already. And Bethany's about 2 miles off, okay, in verse 18. And that's why a whole bunch of Jews could come out of that city and they're mourning. And there's all this mourning going on. Actually, in those days, it was a really good thing if you were a Jew, a pious, good Jew, to go mourn at somebody's funeral. And so if you halfway knew somebody and cared about them, you'd show up at the funeral. And because Bethany was a small town, but it's only 2 miles away, John writes, lots of people came to comfort Mary and Martha. And then they had professional wailers, too, okay? And Jesus had to put all those people out when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And these people were just expert wailers. I don't know what it would mean, because, you know, I've just read that in history. What's a professional wailer? What's an expert wailer sound like? Okay? I hope we don't have any of them up here on the whatever team group. You know, if you're singing up here, you wouldn't want to be a professional wailer, okay? But they had these people, and I suppose that, you know, after you listened to them for a while, you forgot about, they sounded so terrible, that you forgot about the dead person. And they would just wail because they wanted to, it's kind of like we buy flowers for people. In those days, they hired wailers to wail so that somebody would be mourning over this dead person. And then all the other people came, and they're all wailing and mourning. But Martha, in the middle of all this commotion, gets a message that Jesus is coming, and she leaves this whole scene and runs out there to where Jesus is and meets him on the road. And she says, Lord, if you had, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay. Now, again, it's weak faith. She recognizes that Jesus could have done something. Now, she doesn't even have the faith of the royal official back in chapter 4 who says, where Jesus just spoke the word at a distance and healed the son. And the man left because he took Jesus at his word. And he went back and found out that at the same hour when Jesus spoke the word, his son got better. And she could have sent a message, Jesus, just speak the word, okay? I mean, she could have trusted that. But she says, if you'd been here, you would have done something. She recognized that Jesus could have made Lazarus well. But never in her wildest dreams did she think that Jesus would actually raise him from the dead. She never imagined that that would happen. So she's just thinking about what he could have done to prevent something, but she didn't even think about the package that Jesus was slowly wrapping that was beyond, abundantly beyond anything she could have asked or thought. And we're going to see that that's true as we look at some more of the words here. But, you know, I just want to say, before we move off of that, that another point is we need to be freed from the if-only mentality. If only Jesus had been here. I think Satan is behind the if-only mentality. Here's some of the things that he whispers in your ear.
If only you had married someone else, then you wouldn't have these kind of problems. If only you had pursued a different career or had a different job, then things would be better. If only I'd gone to college. If only I hadn't done this or done that or committed this terrible sin in my life that's weighed me down and ruined me and kept me from ever being able to follow the Lord ever again because it was such a terrible sin that I just need to be here and be miserable all the rest of my life because of what I did, rather than recognize what Jesus did on the cross to take care of that sin so that you could walk in all the freedom and fullness of the abundant life that Jesus gives. So we need to be free from this only mentality. If only cripples you from moving forward in God's purpose and plan. You can look back at things that have happened in your life over the past year, and sometimes you allow those things to just cripple you from moving forward in what God has for you. And you're just sitting there in the middle of all that stuff, and you're mourning and you're wailing about the if-onlys instead of recognizing that Jesus is here. And He is able to deal with the situation now, presently. It's not just a God that you trusted when you were young or early on in your Christian life that's failed you so you can't trust Him now. It's a God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He wants you to know His love for you. He wants you to know that He cares and that He has a power that's beyond what you could ask or even think. And so Jesus says, or she says in verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask God, He will give you. Again, she's still not thinking of resurrection. I think she's just thinking of comfort or strength. Just ask God for that. She's not realizing that she's standing in front of God, that this is God. She's thinking the word ask here in the Greek actually is like giving petition to someone higher. Jesus is deity. And He doesn't need to intercede for her asking for strength and power and comfort. He's the one who has the power to completely change the situation. And so Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And she says, well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I know that sometime, a long time from now, I remember hearing from the rabbis talking about Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, that there would be some kind of final resurrection, general resurrection in the end times. And that was the typical Jewish conception. And she doesn't realize that standing before her is the very one who is resurrection and life. And so Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay. First of all, the I am, there's an emphasis on His deity. Resurrection, He personifies it. Remember before, He would use something that was a physical thing that you could think of. He could say, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Those are all things that you can think about and touch and see. But now He says something completely different. I am the resurrection. I'm not just one who is going to do a resurrection sometime in the future. I'm resurrection wherever I'm at. Because He is truly the resurrection. D.L. Moody made the comment one time that you never read too much about a funeral, okay, in the scriptures. Because everywhere that Jesus showed up at a funeral, He broke it up. All right. So you never, every time He showed up, in fact, you never read of anyone ever dying in the presence of Jesus because He is resurrection. And so just in a reference to that, let's look at this last point here. The solution to all our problems is not something, but someone. We're always thinking, if only I could work this agenda. If I could put my program into play, that will fix. If God would just work this program, if He would just do it this way, And so we're looking at a program rather than a person. And so Jesus brings the doctrine of the resurrection that Martha knew about from way back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And he brings it right out of the book and he turns it into a person. And he says, I'm resurrection right here. I'm standing right in front of you. And so we need to move from our program to his person. It says in Colossians, in him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need to be able to put our own thoughts and ideas aside and let our difficulties drive us to the Lord, not from the Lord. Some people have problems in their life and they want to move away from God. But God is orchestrating these to draw us closer to him and to strengthen us in our faith. And wherever Jesus is, remember, he's resurrection personified. I am, that's a test of deity, the resurrection and the life. The real emphasis actually is on the word life, okay? And he says, he who believes in me, even if he dies, he's still living. Okay? If somebody here were to die, Karen's got an uncle that's in the hospital right now. People are praying for him and for his family. And he's about to go home. He's a mighty servant of God, somebody who encouraged me for years, mentored me. And if the Lord leaves us here, we don't have an event where the church is called out, and this man, her uncle Jim, dies, he is still going to live. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he still lives. And whoever lives, okay, because he's going to keep on living, and believes in me, will never, never, it's literally the way to say it in the Greek, never, never die ever. So for all eternity, he is going to live on. And that is true with you and I. So Martha gives this confession. So Jesus says when he finishes this truth about resurrected life, he says, do you believe this? And Martha fulfills what John's purpose of the book was. Remember we saw the verse? These signs are recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in me, you might have life through his name. She gives a confession that's just like Peter's. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You're the Messiah that was promised. You're deity. You're the Son of God. And you're the sent one of the Father that's coming into the world. Martha recognized all of that. Her strength, her faith is going to be increased through all of this. And she is about to see something still beyond anything she can ever imagine or ask or think. We have a very powerful God. A God of resurrection. In Romans 1 and verse 4, and we'll put that up there just so you can see it. Romans 1 and verse 4, it says, speaking of Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, just a word on this. I never knew this before. I just found this out this past week in studying this out. But that word resurrection is in the plural in Acts 1:4. And it could read this way, that he's declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrections. So no doubt it refers to his own resurrection. But it also could give reference to Jairus' daughter, to the widow of Nain's son, to Lazarus, and even the fact that you and I are one day going to be resurrected and brought to life if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all eternity, we will be experiencing the abundant life that we possess already now. When we became Christians, we accepted Jesus Christ. We were given this abundant life, but we're going to enter into it in a much fuller way when we cross over into eternity. And that's going to be something forever and ever. So Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrections from the dead. Lazarus was just one more testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if Jesus could raise the dead, there's no difficulty that he cannot solve. We need to move away from our program to his purpose. And he's the person who can move the mountains that we're looking at and thinking this morning, boy, I don't see anything good coming out of this. Boy, I pray and God's not listening. I'm seeking the Lord on this, but I don't see anything happening. And yet, God's not done wrapping the package. And he's a faithful God. And I haven't lived that long. I'm 53 years old. Probably look older than that. Okay. But just so you know, my wife's 53 too. She probably looks younger than that. Okay. And I don't know who's aged who the most, all right? But, okay, let's move on from that one. There's been a lot of times in my own life personally where I have felt like, God, are you listening? And God, you're doing everything wrong and nothing's happening the way that it should. Here's the program and it's not happening. And God's saying, it's over here. And even as we said with this fellowship and this building and everything else, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways above our ways. And as for God, his way is perfect. And as we draw near to him, and as we walk in the light that is in the center of his will, we have nothing to fear because he's in sovereign control. And he loves us. Jesus loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. And he loves each and every one of us. Again, when the answer came, he whom you love is sick, it was phileo love. It's a friendship love. But when it says Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, it's agape. It's divine love. It's love that is unconditional, that will never cease. And it's going to go on for eternity, as it says in Jeremiah. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, he's drawn us. He wants us to trust him. He says, commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God with power. And we thank you that we have a God who, in his presence, there's nothing too hard, nothing impossible. And the mountains in our life are things that, Lord, you move in your time. And as we mature in our Christianity, we come to a point where we quit saying, Lord, this or Lord, that. But we say, Lord, whatever your will is, I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to trust. Show me. I want to commit my way to you and know that you will bring it to pass. Lord, if there's anybody here today who's never accepted you as their Savior, Lord, just work in their hearts and may they simply in faith respond and enter into a spiritual life. A life, Lord Jesus, that you came that we might have and that more abundantly. Bless your word this morning, we pray. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.